Mark Revisited, number 44. And our text this time is Mark 15, 33 to 41. Quite a short passage. And our theme, the Royal Exchange. So I'll read from Mark 15, 33 onwards. The death of Jesus. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone, let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Brave women, weren't they? I come to this section with a sense of real responsibility, for it is literally so very crucial. But also, I come with joy, since what we have here is one of the finest expositions in the New Testament on the death of Christ, and its meaning for us and for all the nations of the world. I hope to expound these few lines in an uncomplicated, straightforward, and simple way, but acknowledge from the start that there are depths here we can never fully fathom. Something, incidentally, worth remembering when we do our systematics. Another thing always excites me with market material like this. Here we are in direct contact with the earliest Christian preaching. And as you'd expect, much of the grace and glory of such preaching of Christ shines through it. So within reason, let's take our time. This week I've been reading Jane Ridley's new mini-biography of Queen Victoria. Apparently, among more important matters, the lady gobbled her food. The result was that the usual four courses of soup, fish, meat and cream puddings, which she loved, lasted just 30 minutes. Since the Queen was served first, and dinner was over the moment she had wolfed her last mouthful, her ministers had a difficult time. Their plates were whisked away, the food half eaten, and that was that. So no gobbling then, and no rush now. There are preachers like that, I was once one of them, who give their hearers not a moment to digest the rich fare set before them. So we'll take our time. And we'll consider three basic matters. One, the framework of this passage. Two, the actual sermon outline. And three, the application, which is very clearly written into these few verses. First, then, the framework. Already, the trajectory of Mark's material through chapters 14 and 15 is sufficiently apparent. That is, an escalating abandonment of the Son of God, first by his intimate friends and his disciples, then by his foes, and finally by his Father in heaven. The time has now come when Jesus was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. This is the moment, the hour, to which all of Mark's gospel has been steadily and relentlessly moving. But there is a wider scriptural context or framework which Mark makes use of, which we saw in our last study. That is, of course, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Isaiah 53, the fourth servant's song, we've already noted. Modern disputes that tend to belittle the influence of this prophecy are, I suspect, one of those passing fads that from time to time trouble the waters of academic theology and waste valuable time. For more on this, see Dr. France in his Greek New Testament commentary, pages 334-335. In short, for Mark, Isaiah 53 was an essential part of his framework for both his understanding and for his teaching of the cross of Christ. What then of Psalm 22, also part of Mark's framework as he describes the crucifixion? Here I'd like to quote Rogerson and Mackay from the Cambridge Bible Commentary on the New English Bible, which is now actually out of print. Quote, "The early church believed that this psalm," that is Psalm 22, "spoke prophetically of the sufferings of Christ, who himself uttered its opening words on the cross," Matthew 27:46, Mark 15:34. "In the Gospels, the description of the bypasser's jeers," Matthew 27:39 following, Mark 15:29, Luke 23:35, "and the taunts of the chief priests, lawyers, and elders on Calvary," Matthew 27:43, are drawn directly from verses 7 to 8 of Psalm 22. While the division of Jesus' clothes is expressly presented as a fulfillment of verse 18, John 19:23, compare Matthew 27:35. Verses 14 to 16 of our psalm vividly anticipate the agonies of Christ, and to some extent various readings make the correspondence even closer, see verse 16. It is not surprising that this psalm is traditionally used on Good Friday, but it is equally suited to other occasions, for a sense of dereliction in suffering, verses 1 and 2, 11 and 19, is also the experience of many faithful individuals who can trace it in their own tale of distress and hope. Now, the only sentiment I would question here in this remarkable quotation is that last claim, namely that Psalm 22 is equally suited to other occasions of distress. Since Psalm 22 is actually a description of an execution, with many details that point exactly to the sufferings of Jesus, it must have a special, even a unique reference to the cross. As Kirkpatrick puts it in his classic Psalms commentary, quote, "The psalm may have its roots in David's own experience, but its language reaches far beyond it to the sufferings of Christ." So we may confidently say that the framework or underlying structure of Mark's explanation of the death of Jesus came from these two great Old Testament passages. Both foreshadowings are marvelously profitable and should be part of any teaching series on the cross of Christ. Here, Old Testament and New Testament illuminate and interpret each other. So much then for the framework that Mark uses. Now, secondly, the sermon outline. I give here a sermon skeleton that, with variations, I have used on many occasions in study groups and in pulpit expositions. One, the two loud cries from the cross. Second point, the two interpretations of those cries. And three, the two responses to Christ on his cross. I'll just read those again. One, the two loud cries. Two, the two interpretation of those cries. And three, the two responses to Christ on his cross. Now surely this outline is not mine. It is in effect an outline that predates Mark's gospel, in my view, because it is so clear in the text. Brief comments. First, on the Lord's piercing the darkness with his cries, see Amos 8:9, quote, "says the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight," unquote. For us, I think, the darkness is a healthy reminder that seeing is not understanding or believing. Pictures and statues and crucifixes cannot explain what is happening. A contemporary observer would see only three wretched victims paying, presumably, for their misdeeds. Only when you know the identity of the central figure do questions arise that neither artist nor sculptor can answer. Anticipating point two, I think we can say that the first cry was one of agony and unutterable distress, and the second final cry was one of achievement. Literally, it is finished. On this final cry, I quote from page 410 in the Black New Testament commentary series on John's Gospel. Quote, "The verb here means that the life of Christ on earth is at an end, and that he has accomplished all he came to do. It is essentially a cry of victory," unquote. That is, a work done, a task completed. Going back to Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, what is remarkable, as I said before, is that both Old Testament passages come in two parts, corresponding to the torment and the triumph of Calvary. And so please note that though the victory was manifested on Easter Day by the resurrection from the tomb, the actual victory was won, finished, and achieved at the cross of Christ. So much then for these two very illuminating cries that were heard by the people around the cross. A cry of agony, a cry of achievement, a cry of torment, a cry of triumph. Now for the two interpretations. First, the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only word from the cross that Mark records, and it's obviously of supreme importance to him. But it hardly needs to be said that it has caused a great deal of pain and perplexity to many readers ever since. Why, at this final time of trial, did Jesus lose faith, people wonder, give way to despair? Again, you see, Psalm 22 wonderfully supplies the answer in such stanzas as verses 3 to 5 and 9 to 11. I delight to read and expound them. They show unbroken trust in the Father. Nevertheless, why is this Son of God suffering so? The answer of the prophet Isaiah is so clear, preserved and pressed home with frequent reiterations, that I must repeat again from last time. He took our pain, he bore our suffering, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, punished for our peace. By his stripes we are healed. Years back, I was greatly helped by hearing John Stott explaining the language of sin-bearing. For what does it mean to say that Jesus bore the sins of many? Isaiah 53:12. It's a strange way of speaking. You remember Christian's burden in Pilgrim Progress that was on his back, and then when he came to the cross, rolled down the hill. I quote from Stott's book on the cross of Christ, and again, the Old Testament helps us understand the new. Here is Stott. "It is clear from Old Testament usage that to bear sin means neither to sympathize with sinners, nor to identify with their pain, nor to express their penitence, nor to be persecuted on account of human sinfulness, as others have argued, nor even to suffer the consequences of sin in personal or social terms, but specifically to endure its penal consequences, to undergo its penalty." Well, I think that's a very fine quotation, characteristic of Stott with its great clarity. I can only pass on the Old Testament references without reading them to you, but I will give them now. Leviticus 5:17, Leviticus 19:8, 22:9, and 24:15, Numbers 9:13, 14:34, and 18:22. These references are well worth looking up because they define what it means to bear sin. That is, the penalty of sin. So Jesus bore what we could not bear, the pains of hell in the anger of God. And that, for every believing Christian, is the glory of the cross. For the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And therefore I am free, and there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the language of union with Christ. In him we take refuge, In him we're safe and sound. In him we are saved. On then to the cry of victory. In order to discover what Jesus has won for us, as for the whole world, the answer lies, of course, in verse 38, a description of something exceedingly dramatic that was happening in the temple, just as Jesus cried out in triumph and breathed his last on the cross. This, of course, was unseen by those standing by the cross. Evidently, Mark inserted this verse, this fact, into the record at just this particular point in order to interpret the nature of the victory of Christ. So here is verse 38. I'm sure you know it well. The curtain of the temple was torn down in two from top to bottom. I have sometimes imagined the horror in the temple at such an unheard of happening. No doubt the works department hastened to the scene of the disaster to assist in the restoration of this sacred barrier, perhaps even frightened for their lives in the presence of the divine holiness. But God had spoken visibly, a clear message to Mark's Gentile audience who needed such visual aids. According to Paul, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is the message to the world. It is one of the great values of the letter to the Hebrews that all this is explained with fascinating clarity in chapters 9 and 10, concluding with the great call to Christian believers to have confidence to enter the most holy place where God reigns through the blood of Jesus, and to do so with full assurance that faith brings. For this, remember, is not theory, but experience. So, the grand and hallowed temple religion came to an end. Its many barriers that fenced the way to the presence of God have been broken down. I entitled this story, A Royal Exchange. And truly, so it is. Jesus excluded that we might be included. The Lord shut out that we might be brought in. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. A hymn by P.P. Bliss, I think an associate of D.L. Moody. Finally then, the two responses by way of application. Here is another comparison, seen, I think, by Mark as a typical contrast, prototype for the future, for I would guess something that Mark the Christian believer encountered from people's reaction in his own day, as we do in ours. On the one hand, there is human respect and commiseration and more. Let me read again verses 35 and 36. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. Some commentators judge this to be mockery in the light of Psalm 69:21. "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." But Earl Ellis sees that particular prophecy as fulfilled by the soldier's mockery in Luke 23, and I agree with him. A more natural reading of Mark might suggest the sympathy of Jewish bystanders for a man in extremis known to be innocent, and as such a righteous sufferer, just the kind that the old legend indicated that Elijah might come to rescue. But it's only a vague hope at best. So I suppose colloquially it's like this: poor bloke. We can but trust for his sake that that cry for help will be answered. Maybe Elijah will come. Meanwhile, let's do what we can to alleviate the awful thirst he's bound to have. In short, here's a good man, to be sure, but at the mercy of a cruel fate, helpless in the face of death, the same as his companions. As always, evil and death will win in the end, and Jesus is their victim. That, I think, is the likely interpretation of verses 35 and 36, and it's a fairly typical response from sensitive people today. But, on the other hand, as you well know, a Roman soldier witnessing the same scene and yet confessing Jesus not as victim but as victor. Surely this man was the Son of God. I quote with a memorable sentence, paragraph, from H. A. Anderson in his commentary on Mark, page 348. Toward this climactic disclosure, hinted at from the beginning, but in reality hidden from a blind world, Mark's whole gospel has been moving inexorably. It is crucial for Mark's theology that the centurion's believing response arises not out of any overt claim made by Jesus, nor out of any preconceived notion on his own part about who Jesus is, but only on the basis of what is accomplished in Jesus' death. Precisely there, in the obscurity, lowliness, and humiliation of the cross, and not in any miraculous display of power, such as an unbelieving world demands in proof of God's presence, the God of Jesus confronts men. Only in and through his death on the cross can it become known who Jesus really is, the one in whom God seeks out men to fulfill his saving purpose with them. Then, and only then too, can true discipleship to this Jesus become possible. Only then can true discipleship to this Jesus become possible. And so it is.